We've been in Revelation some weeks now. I'm not quite sure how many weeks I've been preaching on it, but it's been some time. And one of the things we know is that we've been through the book. We've seen several things about the book which are notable. One, it tends to repeat itself. It takes things, it gives them from different angles. And also, it's full of symbolism as well. But the prime thing we've been looking at in the last few chapters is that the church is oppressed. We had three chapters of that, didn't we? All of which were basically saying, without me preaching the sermons again, the church has a hard time. Believers have a hard time. We saw that Satan hates the church. He will do his utmost to damage it. We were looking at how he tried to strike several times to stop God's redemptive plan. And, you know, even through King Herod, at Jesus' death, he tried to strike again, but he thwarted at every turn. And the dragon who represents Satan went off to make war on the saints, and that's Christians. That's us. But last week we saw something wonderful. The people who were receiving this letter, the seven churches we read about at the start of the book, I wonder how they've been feeling. I think they must have been feeling, well, this is a bit rough. Remember, they would have had it read out in one go. We get it in sections. But this probably would have been read out in one whole go to them. And the wonderful thing is, when they got to the start of chapter 14, although they wouldn't have had chapters in those days, they would have been thinking, wow, after all that, the church has made it. Even though at one point we saw in chapter 13, the beast from the sea was making war. Satan sort of behind him. Satan being behind these demonic powers, these corporate powers. As I was saying, you know, it's often the case, those who persecute the church, they hardly think they're agents of Satan. But he's making war on the saints, and it says to conquer them. That's verse 7 of chapter 13. And so it would look like the church had absolutely had it. But it hadn't. It had survived. And we saw then there are really only two kinds of people. Without recapping, because in a sense we're getting the second part of chapter, the first part of chapter 14 again here. There's those who are saved, and there are those under judgment. Just before the selection for the 1998 World Cup, Paul Gascoigne, who had been a couple of times running close to the wind with being selected because of some of his behaviour, was snapped by some newspaper photographers coming out of a kebab bar late at night, slightly worse for wear, with his friend the DJ Chris Evans. It was no surprise, therefore, a week later, that Glenn Hoddle, the English manager, did not select him for the squad, which has had ramifications for him then, and really, sadly, ramifications for him ever since. What can we deduce from this? He wasn't ready, possibly. He didn't take the situation seriously enough, whereas others were. There were others keen to take his place, probably getting enough sleep, making sure they were in the best physical condition to do that. Well, we see that here. There's two kinds of people. Those who take the message of the gospel seriously, and those who believe that there's time, who put things off, or think it doesn't matter, or somehow think they're qualified by default, or qualified because of they've basically been a good person. In the symbolism we see here, John is seeing symbols of history. We're now very much at the last point, the end of history. We've seen it in a way before in the book, but now we see another aspect of it. And it's quite interesting how this passage starts, because he looks and he sees one like the Son of Man. Now that's significant, because Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man, and John's already used that phrase once before in the book, where he sees Christ glorified in the opening chapter. And it's quite interesting, because it tells us two things. One, it tells us that Jesus is no longer, as John knew him, the itinerant preacher. He's glorified. He has a crown on his head. But it also tells us something else. It tells us we've come to an end. Because when that's originally used in Scripture, it's used in Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. And rather interestingly, it's been a parallel passage to what we've looked at in Revelation. It's talked about these fantastic and scary beasts which represent kingdoms. And we've just seen two, haven't we? Two of Satan's lackeys. Beasts from the sea and the beasts from the earth. And notably, we see this. That these kingdoms that the beasts represent in Daniel 7, they come to an end. And then Daniel sees this. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, that's the Lord God, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now we're going to see that later in the book. These kingdoms, these authorities will come to an end. But Christ's kingdom lasts forever. And so we see at this point that the kingdoms will come to an end. And the focus is now on Jesus. And an angel calls out to him that the time has now come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And rather, something we've noticed is that we've had this group of people represented by the 144,000, represented by the vast multitude. There are a people Jesus has chosen for himself. They bear the mark of the Lamb that represents Jesus. And the harvest takes place. This symbolic picture, swinging a sickle over the earth. It's kind of one of these things I spend a bit of time when I've got time, because these things go on Facebook, the sermons go on Facebook and stuff like that. I always try to find an illustration. Now, some of the ones from Revelation are just too far out, because people are trying to just basically picture stuff that can't be pictured. And so the basic thing is this. Sometimes it takes a bit long late at night looking through something that's vaguely acceptable. But the picture's clear, isn't it? Harvesting, people would have seen people in, you know, especially in those days, they would have been out with their sickle, they would have been swinging it about, they would have been harvesting, and slowly the field was cleared and levelled. The picture's clear enough, isn't it? Except that rather than the field, it's the earth that's being harvested. And the point is this. Christ brings his own home. We've seen that at the start of the chapter. In a sense, this is just another way of looking at it. Verse 1 of chapter 14. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, which symbolizes Jesus, the Lamb that was slain, standing on Mount Zion, and with him are the 144,000 who had the name of his father written on their foreheads. They're his. As Jesus says, not one will be snatched from my hand. He's referring there, isn't he, to his disciples. But he's also later, he talks about the believers in the future, that they will see me in glory. He brings his own. The time has come. The suffering of the church is at an end. And those who are marked, as we saw, as I said, in 14:1 and 7:1-10, chapter 7:1-10, he's brought them to be with him. But it doesn't end there. We suddenly get another announcement. Another angel comes out of the temple in heaven. He too has a sharp sickle. And still another angel, who's in charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the grapes, clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because the grapes are ripe." So there's going to be another harvest as well. A second harvest. Now, it's quite interesting that another angel comes from the temple and an angel from the altar, because early we saw that the prayers of the saints are offered. There's this picture of them being sort of offered before God. In a sense, the prayers of the saints are taken at one point and it says flung to the earth in NIV, but probably the better thing is scattered. It's like the scattering of incense. And we saw that the prayers of God's people bring about God's purposes. There's some amazing mystery that what we pray is built into God's purpose. And the prayers have been, haven't they, for God's kingdom to be realised. And that's realised to an extent when someone becomes a Christian. But it would be ultimately realised at the end of time. So this is second harvest of grapes. Why grapes? Well, you could look at Isaiah. If you're taking notes, please note down Isaiah 63. You can read 1 to 6, but 3 to 6 are particularly relevant. But the one I'm going to choose, which is from the Old Testament, is this one. And it would have been one, you see, that would have been familiar to John's readers. The Old Testament would have been very familiar. And that's Joel 3, verse 13. "Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow, so great is their wickedness." And if you look at the Isaiah chapter, you'll see that grapes are connected with God's judgment. This is a harvest of those who will be judged. And as we continue to look at the passage, we note they're tossed into the winepress of God's wrath, which fits well with those Old Testament passages, and the winepress is outside of the city. And when we get to the end of the book, we'll see that nothing impure is in the city. That is only for those God has redeemed. That is only for those who are forgiven. And it gives this rather graphic picture of blood flowing out of the press and rising as high as a horse's bridle, the distance of 1,600 stadia. Now, that actually is about 184 miles. And rather interestingly, it gives us two things which we know. One, it's a big area. Secondly, it's about the length of Israel from north to south. And so the picture is this. It's taking an Old Testament picture and showing that judgment will be universal. No one will be left out. You see, in the end, as we read here and we read in other places, judgment is universal. And we don't have to look far to see that. It's rather interesting to note, I was coming across this, there's a guy who pastes on Facebook quite a lot, and he's a Reformed theologian. He put some interesting stuff on there. And he was talking about a conversation he'd had about judgment in the Old Testament, and how someone had said to him, how can you believe in a God who judges nations or judges pagan people like that? And well, he went through a few obvious facts, like these people weren't so squeaky clean in the first place. They would have practiced child abuse that would have made a hardened social worker faint. But the other thing he said is this, if they've got a problem with that, and often these people are saying, I don't have a problem with Jesus. He said, well, how come you don't have a problem with Jesus? He talked about judgment, he talked about hell, more than he talked about heaven. And it's something that we have to accept. It's this, isn't it, that God will act. He will bring about judgment one day. Jesus told the parable of the weeds, where he talks about the kingdom of heaven being like a man who sowed good seed in the field, but while he was sleeping, the enemy came in and put a load of weeds among them. And you know, when it all grows up, the servants say, what are we going to do? And he says in the end, no, leave them to grow together. Let them both grow together. And here we are, Matthew 13, verse 30. Let them both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. You see, he's showing them again, showing his disciples, that there are two kinds of people. It's notable, isn't it? When he explains it to his disciples, he says, as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all that do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, one of the things I want to say again is Jesus uses many metaphors to describe hell. He describes darkness. He talks about fire. He's using examples like Gehenna, the rubbish dump that no decent Jew would go near because it was an impure place. It was a place of impurity. You probably have had to sort of gone through purification rituals for a month had you been there. Hell is a place to be avoided. We don't really need to worry too much about the details. The picture is this. People will be judged, and they will, by their choice, because they have rejected God, be cut off from every bit of his common grace. So there is a harvest of the earth, but there are those who are the redeemed who go to be with Christ. And there's this second harvest where we get this graphic picture of a large and large scale judgment. Let me just sum this up because this is important. All will be judged one day. The whole earth will be judged. It's right and proper. If we believe in a pure God, he will not be pure if he allows evil to exist in his presence. He can't do that. Secondly, there are only two kinds of people. Those who have accepted the Lord and those who have not. And the sad thing we see here, and it is supposed to shock us, is that it is a shocking reality that many will face God's wrath. It's a scary reality. Let me just recap, because it's worth doing this. When we look at Revelation, we do well to remember we've seen repeated pictures. And we've already seen judgment from another angle already. I'm going to take you back to chapter 6. This picture, as the seals have been opened, and we get this picture, don't we, at the end of the age, chapter 6, verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave and every free man, hid in caves and among the rocks and of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" And I mean, that's a very simple picture. Rich, poor, doesn't matter who you are. The basic thing is this: all face judgment. But can I say this? Because we're looking at what we just looked at from a different angle. That does not have to be a person's end. Because immediately, John sees this symbolic picture of the church. These 144,000 sealed. And then immediately he sees this great multitude. Chapter 7, verse 9. "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes. They were holding palms in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" See, this is the picture, isn't it? White robes, purity. Later, one of the elders, one of those who represents the church, comes to John, verse 13. He says, he asks, "These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?" And John answers, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." It's that small detail there, isn't there? He will spread his tent over them. They are protected. It's a bit like this picture in the book of Ruth where Boaz spreads his robe over Ruth, of a symbol, isn't it? That he will be her kinsman redeemer. He will claim her as his wife. She will be fully accepted. And my word, that took some doing. She was a Moabitess. She was banned from being part of God's people because of the Moabites were wicked people who had treated the Lord's people wickedly. But she's brought in, isn't she? She doesn't deserve to be. She shouldn't be. But she is. And that's the point here. We shouldn't be, but we can be. We can be. We can be part of Jesus' harvest. We don't have to face judgment. That's not necessary. We just have to confess that if we've lived a life out of reverence to God, that we have turned against our Lord and Creator, and we can find forgiveness. There is grace enough. We don't deserve it, but it's there. Brothers and sisters, if this isn't a motivation for us to be out there spreading the gospel, I don't know what is. If this isn't a motivation to talk to our friends about Jesus Christ, I don't know what it is. There's a story of a parson. In Victorian times, he went to see a convicted criminal. The convicted criminal listened to what he had to say. The parson spoke of the gospel, spoke of the grace of God, and spoke of the danger, the horror of being found outside God's mercy. The words of the convicted criminal are telling. He said, "If what you say is true, I would crawl the length of Britain on broken glass to save one soul." Do we have that vision? We're not a big church. We may never be. I don't know what the Lord has planned for us. But there are souls out there, and the Lord knows who they are, and the Lord chooses us to bring the good news to them. That may just start with inviting them to a barbecue. Don't know. And don't get me right, no one's going to get whacked over the head with a Bible when they come to a barbecue. They're coming to a barbecue. That's our first concern. Our first concern is to show love. Our first concern is to show friendship. But our chief concern is to eventually share the gospel. May we, whoever we are, accept the challenge of this passage. May we rejoice if we are the Lord's. May we heed the warnings of this. And may it have an effect on us. If we don't know the Lord, His mercy and grace is more than sufficient. We need to just let us give up. Don't depend on your own righteousness. Look to the righteousness of Him who has redeemed you. There is a free offer there. But may this drive us, those of us who know and love the Lord, to greater prayer for those who are lost, greater prayer for the church and the work of the church, and greater zeal to share the gospel. Let's pray.